Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 14. For this sermon series, we are reading from the 1984 New International Version of the Bible. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, "I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt." Please be seated.
How many of you have ever seen the aurora borealis or northern lights? Anyone? A few of you in here? Beautiful sight to see, I'm told, but we have the bright dancing lights, and you'll see some of the pictures of it coming up behind me here, of the aurora actually are collisions between electrically charged particles from the sun that have entered into the Earth's atmosphere. And these display of lights break into the dark night sky and appear in many colors, though primarily a pale green and sometimes pink are the common. But shades of red, yellow, green, blue, and violet also come through. And the lights appear in many forms and patches, scattered clouds of light to streamers, to arcs, to rippling curtains, or shooting rays that light up the sky with a beautiful glow. And I've never seen these in person, but it's definitely on my bucket list before I die to be able to see these northern lights. Just to see the beautiful color of these facets of light piercing the darkness would be powerful for me as an individual. But you know, the northern lights as a whole have come up over and over in my mind, because I'm just weird like that, as we've gone through this book of Hosea. Because we've seen darkness, the darkness of the nation of Israel, all throughout this book. We've seen this darkness as it is confronted with her idolatry. But in that darkness, we have seen a piercing light, the beautiful light of God's love and hope and his mercy and grace. And we saw it again clearly as Alan preached through chapter 11 about the love and compassion of God. Then as we read in the last verse of chapter 11 here, our text today, and move on into chapter 12, it seems like the darkness comes back in and begins to swallow each of us, and Hosea is back to his talk of judgment. But as we dig a little bit deeper than just the surface of this text, there is something that we will see over and over today, and that is this. Love breaks through. Love breaks through. Just like those northern lights break through the dark night sky, love breaks through. But before we get into that today, before we get to our first point, there's some things we need to remember. It was during the 50 or so years of Hosea's time as a prophet that this Israel nation was divided. There was a divided northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And this was the result of a rebellion under King Rehoboam that had happened some 200 years earlier. There were 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, and here in this text, Ephraim, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. And in the first verse of our text today, for the very first time, Hosea has a specific word for Judah. Yet in spite of their somewhat separate histories, though, over this long period of time, Israel and Judah actually were still one people, one nation, and as such, their destinies were inseparably linked. It is to both that Hosea speaks in this text today, and he begins first, in our first point, by describing the darkness. The darkness. The overall character of darkness can be seen in this word, unruly. The nation of Israel, both Ephraim and Judah, are using God as sort of a lucky rabbit's foot. The picture of that word is like a child. Have you ever been on a walk with a child or in a store or seen a child in a store that is with their parents, but they really are not with them at all? They're scattering to and fro, back and forth, running and trying to do whatever they can do, and all you hear is the parent, "Get back over here! What are you doing? Get your hands off of that!" And that's the picture of the nation of Israel here, right? They are with God, but they are running to and fro wherever they want to go. But what happens with that child when something bad happens or when they get scared? They immediately run back to the parent, right? And that's what Israel has done. They run back to God when it's convenient for them, and then when things seem to be going okay, they're back on their own way. And that's the picture that's used in this word, unruly, the picture of the nation of Israel. They're really just chasing their own way, and in this light, they are trying to build their own kingdom here on earth. The darkness and this idea of chasing their own way manifests itself in 3 different ways in this text. And first, we see it through their desire to have safety and security. And throughout this text, we see this picture of Israel doing everything it can do to bring itself some sense of stability. They're afraid. And all the while, God is standing right there in front of them and standing right there for them. Yet they are fearful and they're trying to build safety and security. So instead of turning to the Lord, the God Almighty, as we see in verse 5, they do everything they can to go at it alone. So we see in verse 1 that they make treaties with the Assyrians to the north, treaties that are laden with lies and deceit on both sides. And they also send olive oil to Egypt down in the south in hopes of appeasing Egypt. And through their political maneuvering, they feel as though they have some sort of safety and security here. But they also have this great reliance on their own wealth. Using faulty scales, as we see down in verse 8, we'll look at this more in a moment, but they become very wealthy. Look at verse 8. Ephraim boasts, "I am very rich. I have become wealthy. And with all my wealth, they will not find in me one iniquity or sin." You see, they were so rich, they had deceived themselves and thought that they could buy their way out of any judgment, whether it is the judgment of God or the judgment of man. But seriously, this looks like any number of the political dramas that we can watch on TV or Netflix right now. People scurrying about, trying to make sure that every base is covered. You've seen those. Maybe we've experienced them, right? Trying to produce for ourselves some sense of safety and security, and we run around. And there's absolutely no rest for us, right? When we're so concerned with our safety and our security and the fact that it is up to us alone, it's tiresome. And as we feed that darkness, no amount of safety or security is enough, right? Because it's an idol. It will never be appeased. But they also move to oppression. Look at verse 7. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. The word merchant here is literally the word Canaan. He's making a play on words to prove a point. He's saying, I have saved you from the wickedness of Canaan, but you are nothing but Canaanites in the way that you live. The only thing that separates you from the Canaanites is the blood that flows through your veins. And in efforts to build your own kingdom, you have chased after your own way and have trampled on anyone and everyone to try to climb to the top. It's much like the get-rich-quick schemes that we have here in the United States and many of the payday loans, or you can turn in your title and get a quick loan, this type of thing. Oppressors use this, and they use the frustration and the desperation of people with these problems to trick them into sophisticated personal loans. And that's what this nation is doing. They are oppressing these weak people. But in fact, we remember this nation was blessed to be a blessing to the other nations, but we find them here oppressing the other nations for the sake of their own kingdom that they're building here on earth. And in this darkness, they had lost sight of the very thing for which God had set them apart. So safety and security and oppression we see here in the final dimension of darkness is vanity. Look at verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day. What a great visual image that is for us, right? You're feasting on the wind. There is no nourishment in wind. It's a great diet plan, but it'll end in death. There's no value whatsoever, is what God is saying here. And we have this similar image that is given in the book of Ecclesiastes from the wisest king ever, Solomon, right? Do you remember Solomon? He spent his life trying to find satisfaction. He sought it in wisdom. He sought it in building gardens and kingdoms that surrounded him. He sought it finally in the pleasure of women, and he came to the end and said, it is vanity, all is vanity, striving after wind. That's why he says this at the end. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We are no different, right? Chasing the American dream. We just have to get just one more rung up that ladder, right? Just one more thing, just one more raise, and then I'll be happy, right? But we're never happy. We have to just get one more thing. If I could only get a girlfriend, then I would be really happy. Or if I could, if I could just get married, then I'd be really happy. Or I could have children, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied, God. And you see, not that these things are bad at all, but as Satan works his way, he turns God's gifts, the things that we can pursue, into gods for us, right? And we get lost and we get trapped in these things. And Hosea says to this, all of these self-salvation strategies that you have, trying to make treaties, trying to build up wealth for yourself, oppressing other people, all of your pursuit of satisfaction, your efforts are to no worthwhile purpose. Vanity. They will ultimately lead to your death, both physically and spiritually. Then look down at verse 11. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plow field. And what Israel has done is they have mingled the worship of the one true God with the worship of these idols and these Baals. They have attributed the names of the one true God to these idols and to these Baals, and they have used the names of these Baal gods in the worship of the one true God. It is such a mismatched problem here that they have. They have combined these worships together, and they are confused and they are blinded by this darkness. And we see them here making sacrifices, these sacrifices of these bulls, in places that sacrifices were not to be made. And God says, all of your worship of me is mere external action. And you know what it's like, God says? It's like putting stones in a field in which you're trying to plant crops and have some sort of harvest. It doesn't work, and it actually hurts what you're trying to accomplish. It's why Hosea said back in chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And all through the scripture, we see that God is desirous, not of external actions of worship, but our hearts. He wants our hearts, not mere actions. But we're no different, right? We don't need God. We work and we build our little kingdoms at the expense of other people. And we have what we think are hedges of protection around us. And God says, worthless. It's worthless. So in rejection of the God who had done so much for them, Israel had reached out to other gods, the gods of Baal, that had done absolutely nothing for them. And we do the same thing, right? What a dark and bleak picture. It is truly hopeless in this sense. But it is into this darkness that love breaks through. Because the heartbeat of this passage is not about darkness at all. The heartbeat of this passage is about the light. So let's look secondly at the light. And just as the northern lights dance across the dark backdrop of the night sky with a variety of beautiful facets, the love of God breaks through and shines like a light in the darkness. Much like being in the thick darkness of a cave and then a torch being lit and the light cutting through and dispelling darkness, God's love breaks in. And it actually gives hope and shows the possibility of life. And we see that displayed in this text in two ways. First, we see the statement about God. Look down at verse 5. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. Now, this seems just like a little blip in the text, but it is massive. Because amidst all of the darkness, despair, blindness, sin, and hopelessness, what is needed? The everlasting one. The never-changing one, the faithful one, the God that keeps his promises, the almighty one. He is the one that can do something. He is the one that holds the power over darkness. It is in his name that the demons shake. It is in his name that storms are calmed. His light shines in the darkness, and it's his love that breaks through. But we also see that, not just in the statement about God, but the stories about Jacob. We're going to look a little more here because that's where the text focuses. Jacob is mentioned here because he himself had a fatal characteristic, a darkness, if you will, that was very similar to the nation of Israel. He was a scheming guy, and he was always trying to build his own kingdom. However, he isn't used in this passage to convey darkness, but to convey light. His stories here are used to show how love breaks through and how love might break through into our darkness as well. How does that happen? First, we see here, before birth, God's sovereign election. This is God's choosing of individuals to be objects of his grace. Look at the text. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. In Genesis 25, we have this story of Rebecca that came to God because she was pregnant and she feels inside of her womb these twins that are just tearing each other apart. They are at battle within her. And she says, God, what is going on here? And God replies, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You see, before Jacob was even born, for some reason known to God only, the love of God was upon him. His destiny, his sovereign election chose Jacob. You say, whoa, 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 Zach, how did you get this from the fact that he's talking about birth and being grabbing his brother's heel? We must go to Romans 9. In Romans 9, there's a text that talks about God's predestination and sovereign election. Does God choose us because we are good? Is his love set upon us because we are righteous, virtuous? Does God love us because we are promising or because our parents or our ancestors for some reason were Christ followers? What lies behind it? In Romans 9, we have the answer. God's choice transcends blood relations. You see in Romans 9 this, Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael, even though they were brothers. God's choice transcends blood relations. They both had the blood of Abraham, but God chose one over the other. We see it again, similarly here with Jacob and Esau. In that text, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What? It transcends morality. As far as Jacob and Esau were concerned, Jacob was a devious guy. He tried to manipulate anybody and everybody they could to get his own way. But Esau was this good old rugged country boy who worked hard and stayed to himself. Now, out of the two, from my perspective, I would choose Esau. Because he was the good one. Not with God. For some reason, his love was set on Jacob. So it transcends blood relations. It transcends morality, but it also transcends natural rights. Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob was the secondborn. So Esau actually had the right to the family name when his father died. In this light, Esau could have actually been the forefather of Jesus Christ because of the way that the family line ran. However, Jacob was treated as the firstborn. Do you see this? If you have come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is because God's love broke through your heart. Not because of who you are or because of what you have done. Now, similarly, if you have not come to Jesus Christ today, this shows you this very fact. It doesn't matter what you have done. And it doesn't matter if you feel like you have done too many horrible things. It doesn't matter if you feel like you have come from the wrong family line. Because it's not about those externals. It's about God's gracious choice. Those things do not get you in or keep you out. It is God. Of course, after birth, you still have to come to faith and repentance through Jesus Christ. But those are gifts of God's grace to us as well. God's love breaking through. But then we see this story of Bethel. God comes to man. Look at verse 4. And he found him at Bethel and talked to him there. And we can read more of this story in Genesis 28. But it's the place where Jacob is running away from his brother after tricking him out of his birthright. Do you remember this story? And he's fleeing from God and he falls asleep one night using a stone as a pillow. And he has this famous dream of a ladder, or more literally, a staircase that connected heaven and earth. This was the first famous stairway to heaven, for those of you that are Zeppelin fans. But the message of this staircase is this. God did not ask him to climb up. And God doesn't ask you to climb up. The story of Bethel is that God came down to man. We will never be able to climb to reach him. It's not possible. So God came down to us, to our level, to meet us where we are in his sovereign grace. It's why we see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, and Paul repeats it in Romans 10, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' But God is near. He has come to you." Love breaks through and meets us where we are. We needn't clean up ourselves to become presentable to God. And we certainly can't do enough good things to work our way up that staircase. God knows this. That's why he came down. This is light in the darkness. This is love breaking through. But then Aram, we see God's providential work. Providence is the way that God governs or he cares for or directs all the things in the universe. Look at verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. Do you remember this story in Genesis 29? It's quite humorous for us that are not a part of this story. But Jacob travels to the home of Laban, who has two daughters. Rachel, the scriptures tell us, was beautiful in form and appearance, and in comparison, Leah, the Bible says, her eyes were weak. What kind of a description is that? I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. She was ugly. This is the picture here. And that's what we're talking about in this text. And that is why Jacob had his eye set on Rachel, right? So he works, makes a deal with Laban, and he works for 7 years to get her as his wife. The wedding comes, the wedding night comes, and then the morning after that, he pulls back the veil and realizes that it's Leah. The tricker has been tricked. So he works another 7 years to get Rachel, and then another 6 after that, and we have 20 years here of him chasing his own way after Bethel, after this fact where God came down to him, okay? 20 years he's chased himself, and he finds himself ruining his life, and the women in his life not making it any easier. because there's bickering and fighting and there's jealousy and there's hate in this family because Leah had children and Rachel was barren. And they're both fighting for his attention and for his love. But love breaks through this mess and through these mistakes that he has made, and this is beautiful. The way that he has ruined his life, love breaks in and providentially works. God forgives, and through this situation, through this mess, God brings about two leading characters in the Old Testament, Levi and Judah. Levi was the father of the priests, who points to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And Judah, the father of kings, who paved the way to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You see this? Beauty from ashes. That is God's love breaking through that can restore the years, as the scriptures tell us, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God overrules. God puts back the pieces of our lives and makes something actually more beautiful than before, because he causes all things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But then we see here Peniel, the story of Peniel, where God gives identity. Look down at verses 3-4. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. And we can read more about this story in Genesis 32, but it tells us the story of a great wrestling match that ends up with Jacob having a damaged hip and being overcome. And Jacob saying this, listen to these words, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Well, please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Do you remember Jacob? You remember what his name means? Heel grasper, or literally tricker. And now he is given this name Israel, which means one who had struggled with God and had been overcome. You see, here is the point of Jacob's surrender. He surrenders to God, being overcome by God, and he is given a new name, a new identity, as it were, by God. No longer will you be known by the name that humans have called you, the humans have given you. No longer will you be known by the identity that you have created for yourself and all of your lies and all of your trickery. You will be known as I know you and as I call you, God says. You will be known as Israel. This is love breaking through and giving a new identity. And it's so human, though, as we read through the Genesis accounts, that this isn't a watershed moment for Jacob. His story, his life, is one of a struggle of making God his God, right? That's so human, right? It's so real. It's so like us. And that's the point for Israel and for us. Our struggle is real. This war between the flesh and the spirit is real. But so is verse 5. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. He says, come back to him. And you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. That's why it's stated in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But I cannot do that. I will always fall off one side of that horse, right? I'm always going to be either too merciful or bring down too much wrath, right? Too much justice. I fall short nearly every time. That's why we see the picture, I think, of these scales in the text. You can see the picture behind me. Love and justice on these scales, weighing out depending on the day for each of us, but rarely, if ever, balanced. That's why I think the discussion of justice and scales is so prevalent in this text. Because as we typically fall off one side or the other, the Lord God Almighty did something that we cannot do, that we could never do. You see, God is love, and God is merciful. His character there cannot be denied. God loves me and he doesn't want to punish me, but God is also just and he must punish sin. His justice and his character in that regard cannot be denied either. So justice demands that a payment must be made. So on the cross of Jesus Christ, the perfect balance of mercy and justice is seen. The scales are gone because they will not tip too far one way or the other, because 100% justice is poured out. God's wrath is poured out 100% on Jesus Christ. And his love is perfectly 100% shown toward us. Love and justice, mercy and justice here in perfect balance. Love breaking through the darkness. God coming down to us, turning our ashes into beauty, giving us a new identity, calling us to turn to him and empowering us to live a life of mercy and justice to which he calls us to build his kingdom here rather than our own. But our text leaves us with this. Look down at the final verse. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and repay him for his contempt. Is that the end of the story for Israel? We'll find out a little bit more next week. But that does not have to be the end of the story for us today. As we sang earlier, at the cross, I surrender my life, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where my sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. Love breaks through. And it is proven through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Has that love pierced our darkness? Let's pray. Father, we, each of us, are at completely different places in our journey with you. But no matter whether we have never known you, or whether we have known you for 50 years, or whether we are currently sitting here rejecting you, God, I pray that today would be the day where by your grace, your love shines in the darkness. We need that love. We need that light every moment of our lives. Shine, Lord, we pray, for your glory.